This morning I'm not preaching on Job. The Protestant reformers have rescued me. We are, of course, thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This was a movement that began in Europe, spread through Europe to England and Scotland. It was united, despite the differences, around some common doctrinal convictions. The authority of Scripture, the unique sufficiency of the death of Christ, salvation by grace alone, and if by grace alone, then through faith alone. Now this morning, what we could do would be to take up one of these themes and perhaps explore how it was developed by one or more of the reformers. But this is a worship service, and were we to do that, I think it would go counter to the spirit of the reformers. After all, where did they get their doctrine from? The answer is they worked the field of biblical truth, and this is where they got their doctrinal harvest. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, said that Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith. So, as we remember the beginning of the Reformation, the best way to do that, I think, is to do exactly what the reformers did, and that is to go to Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at this great passage that was read to us earlier, Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. And let's, as we come to God's word, let us now all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which casts light upon our way. It contains the truth that we need. It is the nourishment of our soul. In it, we hear your voice speaking to us. And so, as the Holy Spirit inspired this word, we pray that he will now help each one of us to understand it aright. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 2 and these first 10 verses. There are here three great themes that we encounter related to salvation. And these are that salvation is only by God's power, it is only because of grace, and it is only accomplished in Christ. And these three themes are obviously interrelated. They throw light on one another. But let's take them one at a time. And first of all, salvation is only by God and by his power. Our standing before God and our regeneration and our redemption and our new life in Christ, none of this would have happened without the immense power of God. For after saying that we are saved by grace alone, in verse 10, we read that we are his workmanship. Now, the way Paul writes this, the emphasis is on the word his. We could say verse 10 says, his work we are. It's as if the word his is italicized. His work we are. That is to say, we are not self-created spiritually. We have not given ourselves a standing before God. These things have been given to us. And that's immediately what Paul says in the rest of the verse. his work we are, and then he goes on to say, created in Christ. There's a very suggestive and lovely parallel that we can see here. And the parallel is between the creation in Genesis 1 and the recreation in our own selves today. That just as in Genesis 1, God created, he flung this universe out into space, but did not use any pre-existing matter because it wasn't there. It was created out of nothing by his power. And just so, in our own souls, he does not use a pre-existing spiritual life because there is none there. He creates out of nothing. Indeed, this is the very parallel that Paul develops in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. At the beginning, the first creation, just as there was darkness on the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," just so there is darkness in our hearts. And God says again, "Let there be light." And this light he has shone in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, his work, his creation, we are. Now, when Paul wrote chapter 2 of Ephesians, he clearly had not forgotten what he had just written in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And there you remember, led by the Holy Spirit, Paul looks back into the far, far reaches of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, he says in verse 4 of that chapter. And there we see it was way back in eternity that God purposed to bless us, verse 3, to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It was rooted in eternity. So how do we get from that eternal decision to its realization now in time? What connects these two things? Well, if you look in chapter 1, you will see what Paul says in verse 19. It was the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what connects them. It's by his great power that this eternal purpose is realized in life today. It's a very interesting little discussion of this theme in the Gospels. I'm thinking here of Mark 10, one of the three places where it appears. It's a conversation between Jesus and this rich young man. We're told that he had great possessions. In his own mind, he was upright. He fulfilled the law. But he wanted eternal life. He wanted to add that to what he had. And despite his self-confidence about his piety, Jesus puts his finger on something in this young man's life. And it was that he loved his wealth. Perhaps he defined the meaning of life in terms of having possessions. Perhaps he liked the fact that maybe people consulted with him because he was wealthy. Perhaps he was given an honored position at meals. Perhaps people sought his counsel. But whatever it was, he loved it. And he wasn't going to give it up. And Jesus observes how difficult it is for people like this to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I would have expected the disciples at that point to say, whoa, are we ever glad we're not like this rich young man? Because we would have his problem. But they don't. Somehow they perceive that what Jesus has just said has wide applicability, certainly to this rich young man, wide applicability, because they say, huh, in that case, who can be saved? And Jesus replies, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. The only possibility of salvation lies in the immensity of God's power being exercised in us and on our behalf. Many centuries after this little conversation between Jesus and the rich man, Martin Luther was reflecting on this same theme, and he said, "For against these so mighty powers, sin, death, and the curse, which of themselves have dominion in this world, another and a higher power must appear, which can be none other than God, to destroy sin, to smite death. This is the work of God's omnipotence alone." So, only by God's power. Second, only by grace. Why is this work that God does, why is it only by grace? Well, I think we need to understand the enormous obstacles that stand in the way of our salvation, none of which we could address on our own. Look at the opening verses of this chapter. Consider our plight, and it is, you'll notice in verse 3, he speaks of mankind. We're here talking about every human being. And in these opening verses, Paul sets out a threefold captivity from which we need to be released if we are to know him and to be saved. We're all first captive to our own selves because all fallen human nature has a lawlessness in it that blossoms into a poisonous self-centeredness, and it holds us in its grip. So first, we're captive to ourselves. We're then captive to the norms of culture. And thirdly, we are captive to the dark forces of evil that we do not see, but whose interests we serve. So, first, ourselves. Verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our inner life is characterized by a constant missing of God's target and a crossing of boundaries that should not be crossed. This is the ethos of our inner life, and this is what describes our behavior. Later in Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul adds a little bit more. He says, by nature, because we are fallen, our understanding is darkened. Our inner life is filled with futility. And all of this because we are alienated from the life of God. We are, Luther said, curved in on ourselves. And nothing, he said, precedes grace except rebellion against grace. So we are by nature dead. That's what he says in verse 1. Now someone might say, wait a minute, Paul. aren't you exaggerating just a little bit? Turn on the television set today and we can see vigorous athletes running around. And aren't there plenty of bright, attractive, engaging people that we meet and work with? Of course, both of those things are true. But by nature, they and we are unresponsive to God. We are as unresponsive to Him as a body is to a mortician. So, captive to ourselves. Second, captive to our culture. Verse 2, following the course of this world. Societies like ours all produce a public environment. It's a sort of air that we all breathe. All kinds of things in our culture go into that. This is a consumer paradise. Our technology creates ways of thinking and communicating with each other. Our large anonymous cities create patterns of behavior. But the point I think we need to understand is that what we are in the aggregate is simply an extension of what we are as individuals. And if there is a lawlessness, if there is a darkness to understanding, if there is a futility in individuals, this will all be reflected in our culture, on television, on the internet. And what it does is that it makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And because it is in the aggregate, it's the environment, it's the world around us, it does have a coercive effect on us. We were embedded in this. We walked according to the course of this world. And then, thirdly, captive in verse 2, to the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul speaks of the same prince as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. This dark world of evil has a very distinct interest in ensuring that nobody understands who Christ was or what he did or repents of who they are or believes in him. It is a powerful force. So this triple captivity to self, to culture, and to the interests of the god of this world. We are like flies caught in a spider web. And struggle as we might, we cannot release ourselves from it. And so it is no wonder that in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul says, "By grace you have been saved." And he repeats that statement in verse 8. It is by grace, by God's unmerited kindness to us, doing for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. This is grace. It is a rescue mission. It is a work of liberation. And it is one in which we contribute nothing. We contribute nothing except the sin from which we need to be redeemed. Verse 8, this is not of our doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. So the initiation into salvation, into a knowledge of God, the accomplishment of it occurs all by God's grace. And then, thirdly, it's only in Christ. And let me quickly just look at this from two very different angles, from how this looks in our culture and how we should think about it here in the church. Throughout the New Testament, we hear this insistent apostolic declaration that God deals savingly only with us in Christ, that he is known only through Christ, that Christ alone bore our sin at the cross. He alone is our mediator. Through him alone are we reconciled to the Father, and by him alone are we clothed in the robes of righteousness by which we can stand in God's presence. And you hear that insistence in verse 7, where Paul, looking down the road in time, says, the time is coming when we're all going to declare the riches of God's grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 10, that we are created in Jesus Christ. Now, this apostolic message was very offensive in the first century. This was a time where there were thousands upon thousands of gods, goddesses, idols, cults, sects. Some pagan cities even had a procedure. If somebody wanted to introduce a new god into the city, the god had to be vetted and then approved before this god or goddess could be brought into the city. In Acts 17, when Paul arrived there, we're told that he was absolutely appalled that the city was filled with idols. A Roman satirist observed that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a person. So this message of the uniqueness of Christ in God's saving work was very offensive. Indeed, the pagan Greeks said it was stupid. But it's offensive today too. We live in a country, one person has said, that's the most religiously diverse on earth. And certainly, we today are awash in spiritualities. Spiritualities of every conceivable kind. And many of those who say they are spiritual go on to say that they're not religious. They don't want any doctrines to tie them down. They don't want any obligations to some worship center. No, this is a deeply personal, private search for meaning in which people think in their own ways they're going to access the sacred and touch the transcendent. And to them, this biblical insistence about Christ, which to the Greeks was stupid, but today it is intolerant and insensitive. But whether people think it's stupid or whether they think it is intolerant, it remains as true today as it was in the first century. It is only in Christ that God meets us and deals with us. And so we come to the church. Let us think about what he has done for us in Christ. Twice, verse 5 and verse 8, we've been saved by grace. So how has this happened and how does it work out? Well, in verse 5, he has made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he has raised us up with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We're very familiar with these three affirmations because, of course, once a month we recite the Apostles' Creed, where we affirm this of Christ. On the third day he was raised again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Apostles' Creed was talking about Christ. Paul here is talking about us. It is we who have been placed in Christ. We have risen with him. We have ascended with him. We sit now with him in the heavenly places. This is what it means to be saved by grace. And when we think of who we are in Christ, and when we think about what God had to do to get us there, we inevitably ask ourselves, why? Why did he do this? And in this passage, the answer is, verse 4, because he is rich in mercy. And it is because of the great love with which he has loved us. And it is in verse 7 that eventually we'll be able to say with full understanding what this kindness, the richness of this kindness in Jesus Christ means. But even now, as we contemplate this, doesn't it fill us with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement and gratitude that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should have so acted on our behalf, so drawn us from death into life, so delivered us from the domain of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of God's Son. Whereas we did not know him, now we do. And we do because of what he has done for us. And doesn't this fill us with awe and wonder? And this is really what gives reality to our worship together. When this awe and wonder and amazement is kindled afresh each time we come together. And it rises in the words of the great hymns we sing. And it's taken up in the prayers that are offered on our behalf. And then it is that we say to ourselves, with the whole realm of nature mine, that we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.